Galatians chapter 6, 14 and 15 will serve as our text, and particularly 14. I'll just deal briefly with 15 in the last point. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let a man prove his own work, that is, test and then demonstrate it, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Our text is comprises 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15 of Galatians 6. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross I glory, and in the cross alone. Paul makes reference to the cross and the one crucified here, as he comes to the conclusion of his letter to the Galatians, and considering the great theme of this letter, really, what could be more appropriate? The great theme, of course, of the letter to the Galatians has to do with justification by faith alone, which is, of course, to say, counted righteous on the basis of Christ's work alone, and trusting in Christ's work alone. And because in the cross there is this justification, this forgiveness of all of our debts, the removal of all of our debts, and then being replaced by our righteousness and the treasury of a perfect righteousness, we may glory in the cross and in the one crucified. Appropriate, then, of course, for the apostle to glory in and magnify the cross and Christ crucified. But let's understand something. The apostle is not interested only in justification and justification by faith alone. He is fundamentally interested in justification and justification by faith alone. But that's not all he is interested in, the forgiveness of sin so that you and I don't have to perish. He is also fundamentally interested in what we call sanctification and the newness of life, new spiritual life that flows out of the cross. Remember, what flows out of the cross isn't just simply justification. What flows out of the cross is also sanctification. And the apostle makes that plain in the beginning of the epistle, you know, chapter 1, verse 4. He speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's justification. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in the stead of our sins, removed the guilt of our sins. But then he goes on, in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God, who is our Father. To deliver us from this present evil world. He's not simply speaking there that when we die we may go to heaven and be delivered from this present evil world. He means in this life already there is a deliverance from this present evil world, from what is known as bondage to sin, set free. That's the ultimate goal, beloved, that you and I might be set free, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power and the rule of sin, that sin and evil, mighty though they seem, the Lord from them us might be redeemed, set free in this life. That's what he deals with in the concluding two chapters of his epistle, having established the fundamental doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone without the addition of the works of men. He goes on to say, chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, not only bondage to the law, but even bondage to sin. As he says in verse 13 in the same chapter, you have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. That's life, beloved. That's spiritual life in this life already. And that is the ultimate goal of the Christ who saved. Not simply to save us from hell, so that when we die we don't end up in perishing in the flame of hell, but to save us in such a way as to restore to us spiritual life, to restore to us what Adam and Eve forfeited, that we receive a life and you and I once again begin to walk in the ways of the Lord. And as we walk in the ways of the Lord, we walk with the Lord. Perfection in heaven, but already, beloved, in this life. And that's part of our text as well. The very concluding phrase, verse 15, but a new creature. We are new creatures, aren't we? Aren't you? Do we not sit here, beloved, this morning as new creatures? By what power? You born yourself again? We're born again. That's a life, beloved, that flows out of the power of the cross. And that's to show itself in this life. And Paul speaks of that in our text. The power of that cross, the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. I am a new creature. And it's this newness of life, the showing ourselves to be new creatures, beloved, that brings glory to the cross. power of the cross, to the grace of the cross, and that flows out of the cross, and it's, of course, the fruit of faith as well. It's how true faith displays itself, and accordingly we glory and we live as those who ourselves have been crucified to the world. And when you and I are crucified with respect to the world returns and crucifies us, so to speak. That's what he's getting at, and now we want to look at this text to understand the implications of that. Glorying in that one cross. Glorying in that one cross. In what we glory? Glorying as we embrace its twofold effect. We are crucified with respect to each other, world, and ourselves, and glorying because of its glorious fruit. New creatures. That's the part of it, not the external circumcision, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, doesn't make a great deal of difference. The external, big deal. What's inside? What's the internal? Where did that come from, beloved? So glorying in the cross. The King James uses the word glorying. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word literally is boasting. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word in the Greek world that was used sometimes with respect to athletic contests, and a competitor would be involved in an athletic contest. And perhaps he ran the marathon, and he crossed the finish line, and he came in first. And there is a certain glorying. You've seen it in athletic competition. And there is a triumph, and there is a victory, and there is a glorying. Or in a battle, and against great odds, there is this battle, and the smaller army defeats the larger army, and the city is safe, and there's a glorying, there's a certain boasting and exalting, if you will. That's the idea. So God forbid that I should glory, this exalting and this boasting, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boasting, beloved. Not bragging. There's a difference, you know, between boasting and bragging. When one brags, then one, of course, has some reference to something I or a family member has accomplished that makes us feel a bit superior to others. Abilities or achievements or accomplishments. And we brag because we want to leave the impression now we are just a cut above somebody else. That's not what Paul has in mind here, and that's why we teach our children, no, you are not to brag about yourself and what you have accomplished as somehow it makes you superior to others. That, of course, is tinged with a certain kind of pride. And let that be removed from ourselves. But here, Paul has in mind not somehow to elevate himself, but his boasting has to do with another, and who that other is, and what that other has done for him, contrary to everything that I deserved. I'm going to boast about what he accomplished, and who he is, and what he accomplished for me, and then even in me. That's going to be my boasting and my glorying. But understand, even here, when he says boasting, he's not saying, and because I'm identified with him, I am a bit superior, you know. I'm a Christian and you're not. I'm Reformed and you're not. I'm Protestant Reformed and you're not. What does one who is a Christian have? What does one who is a believer have? What does one who is Reformed have? What does one who is Protestant Reformed have that we have not been given, contrary to what we deserve? And we're a cut above, and we're going to boast, and that makes us superior? Or does it humble us and ask ourselves, who are we that God should have been so good to us? Let us glory. Let us boast. Not in self, but what God by grace has done to us and for us. And so the Apostle Paul speaks here of a boasting and elevating not himself, but he does want to elevate the name of another. I know him. I have come to know him because he knew me and found me, and now I want to tell you about him and what he has done for me in the way of every kind of humility. God forbid, he says, that I should glory and boast about who I am, even boast about, in some sense, what God has made of me. I don't boast about that. I boast about him who has made me thus, that you may know him as I know him. But notice, he does boast. He doesn't simply say, God forbid that I should boast. I'm not going to do any boasting. He says, I'm going to boast. But I'm going to boast about another and who he is and what he has done for me. Paul was a boaster. He was a talker. When he had opportunity, beloved, he spoke, didn't he? He seized upon occasions, and it didn't take very long. When you're talking to the Apostle Paul, he would get around to someone's name, didn't he? That's the kind of person he was as an apostle. He would take conversations and steer them around in time, and you get back to the name of Jesus of Nazareth and what he has done for me. Do you know him? Let me tell you who he is. That was the Apostle Paul. He was not one who would be silent about who he was and whose he was. Paul, beloved, did a lot of talking. And in the end, he wanted to, not about himself, but about his Lord Jesus. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, he was involved in a prison ministry, full-time prison ministry. He walked amongst the Gentiles, and as far as he was concerned, they were all in prison. And the Jews too, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles were in prison, beloved. Felons, that's what we are by nature, you know, apart from grace and salvation, we're in prison. Prison of this life, in bondage, felons, criminals, on death row, under the executioner's sentence. Who shall set us free? What freedom is there possible in escape from death and wrath? The Apostle Paul would step in and say, I know one. I know the way to freedom, to being set free. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, and I am myself an evidence and a proof of the power of this Jesus, because I too once was in bondage, in pride, in my Pharisaistic self-righteousness and arrogance, and we as Jews were a cut above all the rest of you. I wouldn't have mixed in touch with you unclean Gentiles, but I have been humbled by this Lord Jesus, and he was willing to say, even one such as I, blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, and he set me free. And the irony is, I am now his slave, his servant, and it's freedom and it's liberty and it's joy. That's the Apostle Paul, beloved, that great minister of the gospel. And he's the one, in the end, of course, who preached Christ crucified. That's a striking thing, you know, how he phrases this in his glorying. He glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I might have thought he might have written, I should glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not how he words it. He didn't say, I glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I glory in the one crucified, but I glory in his cross. That's a startling, stunning statement. You and I, in the 21st century, can't catch the power of that. And I'm going to say, in a certain sense, the offense of that, because all we think about is crosses are pictures, and it becomes an artistic ability to paint another picture in the Sistine Chapel or wherever of a cross and one crucified. It almost becomes ornamental. Beloved, when the Apostle Paul preached, they didn't have pictures of crosses and so on. They had crosses planted right along the highway. Now, Jesus was taken down from a cross at the end of his day because they had to accommodate the Jews, but that's not how you normally treated one crucified. You walked along the road, and there was a cross there, and there was a corpse there, and the birds were picking at the eyes, and the flesh was rotting on the cross for a lesson to the passerby. That's a cross back then. Horrible. Vivid. And you're going to preach one crucified? You're going to glory in a cross? What are you talking about, man? You're going to talk about liberty and freedom and power and salvation, redemption, and you're going to do it in the language of a cross? Have you taken leave of your senses? And Paul said, I'm going to preach the cross and the one crucified. Paul, are you going to preach the cross and the one crucified? Are you going to preach salvation and redemption? And even though the one you're preaching was crucified? Paul said, no, I'm not going to preach him even though he was crucified. I'm going to preach him because he's crucified. In fact, I'm going to glory in him because he was crucified. That's the glory. That's the revelation. That's the magnifying of the love and the wisdom and the power of this Lord God in salvation, not in spite of the cross, but because of the cross. Exactly because of the cross, I have something to preach. Without that cross, man, I would have nothing to preach to you about salvation. It's because of the cross and the way he died on a cross, seemingly defeated, that there's hope for mankind and for you and for me. It has everything to do with the manner in which he died, because apart from that cross, there would be no payment of sin, no satisfaction of wrath, only because of and the basis of the way in which he died. Not in spite of the cross, beloved, but because of the cross. And then he had to explain, of course, to them why the cross was, how does the Heidelberg Catechism put it? God's wrath could be satisfied in no other way. The one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man should give his life in this fashion, hanging on a cross, dying consciously, experiencing the wrath of God in the place of, in the stead of, those for whom he died. And so he glories in the cross as the way of wisdom. Seeming defeat, First of all, offense. But in the end, wisdom and victory and power and salvation. So he glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the Christ Jesus who was crucified. Now, to be sure, he's going to go on and say he's dead no longer. He's risen from the dead. But the basis of it all, even of his resurrection, is that cross and the manner in which he gave his life. And he will, about this, not be silent. He will boast, glory, bear witness openly. But over against, you see, over against others who also wanted to speak about the cross. That's why God forbid that I should glory save in, only in the cross. There were those who gloried in the cross, they said, but it wasn't in the cross only. Now we're getting to the Judaizers, you see, a segment of the early Christian church, Jews who were converted, a segment of the Jews who were converted, not all the Jews who were converted, but a segment of the Jews who were converted, that is, made a profession. Their hearts weren't changed, but they still made a profession that, yeah, Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah. They were persuaded of that, and certainly his death on the cross had to do with salvation, and they accepted that there had to be blood atonement, and his dying on the cross had to do with blood atonement. But that wasn't enough all by itself, you see. There had to be the blood of Jesus shed. But if you're going to be saved, doesn't our blood have to be shed also? That is, of the male, the representative of a household, circumcision, Christ's blood, and a man's blood, you see. Circumcision. Atonement made, certainly, we accept that, we confess that, but all by itself that's not enough. There must be circumcision added to it, a cutting of the flesh, and then of course that would bring in a diet as well, what you would and would not eat, unclean food, and only then could you really be saved. It was like phase one, confession of faith in Christ Jesus, but then phase two, you better add to it your circumcision, and then your diet and so on becomes a kind of, like they say, works added to Christ's work. So it's not alone, it's Christ's cross and circumcision, especially circumcision. Why did they insist on circumcision? Well, because that was the mark of being clean. And if one wasn't circumcised, then you were considered to be unclean. And then how can one as a Jew have any close association with someone who is defiled? Not just somebody unclean, you're defiled in some way here. You're defiled. You eat the wrong stuff. And you're not circumcised. You're not married to one who's circumcised. So we really can't have much to do with you. You're unclean. You would contaminate us by any close association. So these Jews became Christians by name, and then they were told by the apostle they were to live in a congregation that had Gentiles who weren't circumcised. And now, what would that do to them with respect to their relatives, their Jews, their Jewish relatives? You see, that's where previous text comes in when it says, many desire to make a fair show of the flesh, and they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Persecution for the cross of Christ. They constrain you to be circumcised, because if they told their relatives, we become a Christian and now we're worshiping with these Gentiles and they're not circumcised, their Jewish relatives would cut them off. You're not worshiping with those who have a cutting, then we're going to cut you off. We are going to disinherit you and disown you, and you're not coming to our parties and our festivities and holidays. You are excluded because you're contaminated. You're having close association with the filthy and the unclean. So there was a segment in the Christian church of a Jewish background who not only deep down were offended that they couldn't add their works to Christ's righteousness yet, but as well they didn't want to be cut off from their relatives and their families by having association with those who were yet unclean, and they wanted to be able to say to their relatives, well, we have convinced the Christian church that all the males there should be circumcised, and none of us are eating any unclean food anymore. It's all this copacetic and clean food, and so we're not being contaminated by association with these Gentile Christians anymore, and now we can be received in the parties and the holidays and so on, can we not, and mix with the family, because we're not going to contaminate you, because we're not contaminated by our association with these Gentiles who are now circumcised and are living as Jews. We've even turned them into little Jews, really. So they escaped persecution. That's what Paul says, what they were, many of them were after, to be accepted of their own kind yet, while they were yet Christians. In other words, beloved, they were not ready to count the cost. They were not ready to take up their cross and simply follow Christ. They wanted yet to be accepted by population and by their own relatives, even though they made a Christian confession. It ought not cost us that much. Let's modify the gospel to make ourselves acceptable so that we're not persecuted, that we don't receive a stigma, that we're not ostracized and mocked and scorned. That applies, doesn't it? That applies, doesn't it, to our own day and age? What's happening to Christianity? What's happening to what we know as Reformed Christianity? What once was known as Calvinism and the doctrines of grace, and how acceptable are those doctrines of grace and Calvinism out there in the Christian world? I was in Northern Ireland a couple of months ago. I had at my disposal the library of Reverend Stewart. Picked out a book by Ian Hamilton. And the book had to do with the erosion of Calvinistic orthodoxy in Scottish Presbyterianism. The erosion of Calvinism in Scottish of Calvinistic orthodoxy in Scottish Presbyterianism, and this happened in the late 1700s and the early 1800s already, an erosion of Calvinism, and he was talking about predestination especially, and election, and the whole issue having to do with a general and universal atonement versus a particular and specific atonement. Is Christ's atonement particular and specific, or is it general and universal? That is it kind of a God who loves all one, desires the salvation of all one, and that's how you're going to preach the gospel? Or is it particular in its decree, in its purchase, and its application, particular and specific? And Scottish Presbyterians, remember, didn't want it to be particular in decree and purchase and application. We must broaden it, and we must now begin to talk about God having a love and desire to salvation. That's more acceptable. Let's modify the gospel, because if we preach this Calvinism with its particularness and what we call the limited, not the value, but the scope of Christ's death, that he had sheep in mind in particular, well, that's not acceptable in society. That's offensive. So let's modify it in the interest of being able to speak to others, and we'll probably have a growth in numbers as well. Modifying the gospel in the interest of escaping stigma and having others who don't like you very well and speak against you. It happened back in Presbyterianism in Scotland already back in the 6th, the 17th and 18th centuries and 19th centuries, but it's happened to us as well in our own land, hasn't it? The erosion of Reformed orthodoxy in the interest of accommodating others who aren't happy with the doctrines of grace, predestination, and speaking of man's total depravity and being worthy of one thing and one thing only, the wrath of God. Who wants to speak about hell and condemnation and the sinfulness of sin? Let's modify. People will be quicker to hear us and maybe become members here. That's what's going on, beloved. That wasn't the Apostle Paul. He wasn't going to modify the gospel entrusted to him concerning the cross and the power of the cross and the application of the cross and the scope of the cross in the interest of accommodating some so that they're not so unhappy with us and don't oppose us and don't mock and scorn us. The gospel is the gospel as it's written here, black and white. It's given to me as an apostle, and this is what I will preach. And what he preached, of course, is in accordance with John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, am known of mine, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he goes on to say, and not one of them is plucked from my Father's hand. I will not lose one of them. There is not one whom I love that perishes. You modify the gospel, God loves all, and then most of those whom he loves evidently perish anyway. We will not preach that love. Whom God loves, he saves, and that's what glorifies the cross. And so, beloved, Paul preached, and he remained true to the gospel of salvation and what we call the gospel of grace and what we call the power of the cross. He gloried in it because it was, as we have said, the one payment for sin, the only payment for sin, the full payment for sin, the removal of all of guilt and condemnation. But also he gloried in that cross because he considered who it was for whom Christ shed his blood, even for one such as I am. Paul, you know, kept coming back to that. The gospel that he preached, he gloried in, not only as he considered the saving of others, but as he considered his own personal salvation. And that's why you read what you do in Galatians chapter 2. Christ liveth in me. Notice, I'm crucified with Christ. There's the phrase. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yeah, in this life already, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you know who I was? A persecutor and a blasphemer. And still stand as the chief of sinners. I glory in that one such as I could be saved. And if he was able and willing to save one such as I, then he is able and willing to save one such as you, sinner though you be. And so the preaching of the gospel and Christ crucified. And Paul goes on to say, to this cross, there is this twofold effect. He just picks out two of the many effects, but in the passage he does pick out two of these effects, and you read of that, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. Two things, you might say, that are related, and in some ways you might say they are reciprocal. What Paul is saying is that the two different things occur when one is identified with the one crucified and is convicted of the truth of the cross and confesses the cross as he ought to confess the cross and the one crucified. If you are convicted of the one crucified and you will identify yourself with the one crucified and have been saved by him, then two things will occur. And one of them is that the world will be crucified unto you. And then the second thing is you will be crucified with respect to the world. What he's saying there is this, first of all, as far as I am concerned, how I look at the world, it has been crucified to me. The world is crucified with respect to me. Result of my salvation and being identified with Christ, the world is crucified with respect to me. That's how I look at the world, as that which is crucified. And he's speaking of it now, beloved, in the terms we spoke of it, as that cross along a highway and something's hanging there that is a bit repulsive. A corpse that's rotting away. In other words, not something attractive. Oh, I want the world. Give me the world. I want the applause of the world. I want the approval of the world. I want the academic acknowledgement of the world. And I want to immerse myself in the entertainment of the world. It's so enjoyable. It brings me my pleasure. Bring me more of the world. The attraction of the world, our flesh is there, isn't it? But if one has been renewed, beloved, one has been regenerated, and faith is working, it's not just, oh, how lovely is the world. Give me more of the world. I want to immerse myself in the world. I want to hear the cheering of the world and the approval of the world. One looks at the world and what the world has to offer and how the world lives, and one is repulsed. There's a spiritual repulsion. That's defilement. That's sin. Even the Apostle Paul, you see, as he was growing up, wanted the applause and the approval of the rabbis. Maybe he wasn't going to live in a Gentile immorality, but he had his pride. He had an intellect, beloved, and he wanted in the end to have academic achievement in the nation of Israel and be counted one of the learned. It meant everything to him. And then he was arrested along the road of Damascus and set free. And everything changed. What does the applause of men, what does the approval of men, what does academic achievement, even athletic applause mean in the end? And certainly what we call the entertainment of the world with its defilement. It's rubbish! I'm going to go digging around in that trash bin to find something of redemptive value, as Common Grace speaks of it, something of redemptive value in this rubbish bin. It's repulsive. Stinks. Put it aside. I see everything now in the light of the cross and the one crucified. There are other things that attract me, other things that I find enjoyment, give me pleasure, and in accordance with, I want to live and walk the world, beloved. So he says, by the power of this cross, by whom? And he means by being identified with this Jesus, the world is crucified with respect to me. I identify myself with him, and I look at the world in a different light. Ask a new convert, beloved. Ask a new convert to change how he looks at things differently now than he did just a week or a day ago. It's illuminating. And we say, yeah, you know, that's how we should look at things too. We have to regain that, Lord. Give me the grace. But the second thing is, he says, I unto the world, that is, as far as the world is concerned, when they see that I'm identified with Christ openly, they crucify me. They reject me. They don't want to be around me. I trouble them with my reference to Christ and Jesus and my walk and my speech. And they're ready to silence me if I bear witness concerning him, because it pricks their conscience and troubles them in their sins. They don't want to hear about such things. I am crucified because I've identified with Christ. Wasn't that the experience of the Apostle Paul, beloved? Stoned, whipped, rejected by his own nation because he wouldn't compromise the gospel and say, yeah, I think we should keep some Jewish practices too. Yeah, I kind of agree with you. I was raised that way. I think maybe circumcision is a good idea and in a different diet. Let's bring that into he wouldn't move one inch. It has nothing to do with salvation and redemption, keeping of a certain kind of a diet or not, or the circumcision. Faith in Christ and Christ alone, what Christ has done for me and us. And they were ready to crucify him, put him to death. Well, beloved, when you live as a Christian and want to identify with Christ, then there is a stigma. There may be a scorn if you stand for truth. But our calling is stand. And you and I can stand even against scorn and stigma and all the rest as we look at the cross and say, and consider, when I consider how he was willing to confess me before these men who railed at him and would not deny me in his love for me, who am I that I should deny him? And so I will maintain his name in truth, whatever the world might say, come what may. So, beloved, this standing for this Christ Jesus and his truth without modifying gospel in doctrine or practice for the sake of one who bought me by his precious blood. And then there is this as well, that there is what we call this fruit that comes, that we glory because of its glorious fruit. Notice, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision in the end. Does it make any essential difference in the end with respect to salvation whether one is circumcised or uncircumcised? I mean, you're going to say, from a certain point of view, baptized, you're not baptized. The externals, beloved, don't save. And just because you have received an external mark, be it circumcision or baptism, doesn't mean, oh, now I'm saved. I'm a member of the church. I'm saved. The essential thing, beloved, is not the external. It's the internal. The new creature. We need to be new creatures. By what power do we become new creatures? Not by circumcision and not by external baptism, beloved. We become new creatures by the power of the cross, by the one crucified, and what flows on the basis of his blood. Because what Christ was aiming at, as we said in the introduction, is the right to pour out his Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, and to make of a people who were in bondage and spiritually dead, a people set free and spiritually alive, and then who would bear testimony to his name. That's the power of the cross. We just use here quickly a picture concerning the cross, what a glory there is to Christ crucified on that cross. Interesting that a cross is a piece of wood, a piece of dead wood, been cut and it's planted in the ground. That cross, beloved, on which Christ was crucified is to be identified with the tree of life that was forfeited by the sins of our first parents. And because of the sins of our first parents, that tree of life was not tree of life no more. And from a certain point of view, you may say it became a piece of dead wood. And Christ, as it were, takes a piece of that tree of life, cuts out a beam, cuts out a post, planted in the ground, he hangs on it. They hung him, but they loved only because he allowed himself to be hung, and it was according to the will of God. And his blood grips to the bottom of that post. And the wonder of the power of the blood is that it rejuvenates that cross. And that cross becomes a living tree, beloved. And it bears fruit unto everlasting life. Because Christ hung on the cross, there is again the tree of life, is there not? And he who believeth in Jesus partakes of the fruit of the tree of life. And not only do we live, beloved,
as we live, we walk, and as we walk with God. And we glory then in what God through Christ has restored to us, through Christ crucified, to the saving of our souls. Let us glory, beloved. Let us be boasters, open about whose we are. Only let us do it in humility, because it is by grace that we are saved, and by grace alone, contrary to everything we deserve. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of the gospel. We thank thee for an apostle who would not compromise truth or modify it in the interest of accommodating men. May we stand for that which is true and biblical, and thank thee for the grace that saves from the guilt of sin, from its power and rule, and sets us free. May we walk as those who have been set free and make a good confession, even in a public way. In Jesus' name, amen.